Good morning. My name is Randy Armstrong. I'm one of the elders here at Creekside. Good. My wife's not here this morning. She's not feeling well, and I just realized she usually takes care of these things. I don't have any water up here. If somebody'd like to get me just half a glass of water with a cap on it, that'd be great. I may need it later. It's Christmas Sunday, as you all well know, and I wanted to check my facts, so I went back and checked, and sure enough, the word Christmas is a combination of two words, Christ and Mass, which means the celebration of Christ. In the Old English, back in 1038, we find the first recorded phrase, Christus Massae, which is the Old English, and then about from the mid-14th century on, we see those two words stuck together in English culture. So this is a celebration of Jesus' birthday, and we all know that. Your kids know that. Your grandkids know that. We know that's what it is, right? But it's striking to me, and I've asked the Lord not to let me go too far down this old man's road, but it's striking to me. It's the strangest birthday party I've ever seen, where every year we celebrate a birthday for someone, and everybody gets gifts except him. And we have this big party, and everybody talks to everybody except him. And talks about everybody except him. It's just kind of strange. You know, what kind of a birthday party is it? Thank you, Meredith. I appreciate it. And in our society, we know that. There's a striking absence of Christ in all of these so-called Christmas activities and movies and music specials. There's goodwill. There's warm feelings. There's happy relationships. If you're watching Hallmark, there's always hot chocolate in there somewhere. And the Christmas tree gets decorated somewhere in there. But apart from a quick shot of a nativity scene or a song in the background that happens to mention Jesus, where is he acknowledged in all that? We were in Redmond this week I was house sitting for my sister and went to a Walmart over in Redmond. It's a huge thing. You almost get lost in it. But we were in the toy section. Betty was picking up something for a grandchild, and she's sitting there looking at stuff. And so I turned around and looked behind me, and they had Advent boxes of Advent stuff. There was dinosaur Advent, and there was Hello Kitty Advent. I mean, I thought, what a picture of how the word Christmas is stuck on a whole bunch of things that have nothing to do with acknowledging Christ. And that's our society in general. You know, Christmas means many things, the word, but seldom does it mean to celebrate Christ. And I think sometimes we use the word, but we really don't understand what it means. And even as Christians, I wonder how often our Christmas celebrations are different. There's a big difference between a party during the holiday season and a true Christmas party. You know, we'll give him as Christians, we'll give him that hour on Christmas Eve, and it's great, but then we're back to doing the fun stuff afterwards. Or, you know, we might read the nativity, the Christmas story, before we open presents, but after that, it's every man for himself, you know, and they dive in. And even in Christian circles, many Christmas gatherings, apart from a prayer at the beginning, really aren't any different from non-Christian gatherings, except maybe we don't get drunk. But other than that, there's not really a whole lot of difference. And so as I was writing this out, I could hear, come on, Randy, don't be a Scrooge, don't be a grump. And I'm not advocating for less joy in the holidays. I'm advocating for more joy, for our delight that runs deeper, for our celebrations that are richer, where we elevate our game as Christians and really put the focus where it belongs, squarely on the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we do that together, and it's easy to do that when we're together, but I would like to this morning, in looking in Hebrews chapter 1, as we look at Jesus in the final Sunday of Advent, Jesus as the Son of God. We saw him as the son of Adam and Eve, son of Abram, son of David. Now we're going to look at him as the Son of God. I want to provide some material for you, as it were, if you want to up your game and really do Christmas as a celebration of Christ by looking at, really, we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to focus in on the first four verses. So this morning, it's kind of, you know, that if you have a really good birthday party for an adult, for kids, it's fun. You know, they put their fingers in the cake and try to figure out what that candle's doing on that cake and stuff like that. And it's cute and it's fun. But when you do a birthday party for an adult, you really, if it's a really good birthday party for someone that you know as an adult, it really focuses on them and what they've contributed to your life, the relationship you have with them. And the actual celebration really has more of a focus on the person. And sometimes in those really good ones, people will offer toasts or testimonies to the person whose birthday it is. Well, I want to propose to you this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, as a sort of a testimony, not a eulogy because he's still alive, but a testimony to the guest of honor at Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we will read that together. I am reading from the ESV. And would you stand with me as I read out of respect for the Word of God? This is God's Word to us this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this morning be acceptable to you. You are our strength, you are our Redeemer. May we see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you're a note taker, it's pretty simple. We're just going to look at the first four verses. And point one is verse one, God spoke through the prophets. Point two is verse two, God spoke through his son. And then point three is based just who is this son? What do we know about him from what the writer of Hebrews says? So we see, now, just a little bit of background. The writer of Hebrews, as you might guess, is writing to Hebrews, which is Jews. These are Jewish Christians. They're believers. There was apparently some confusion among these. I mean, they had, their whole heritage was the law in the Old Testament, and it was very dear to them. And sometimes it's hard to separate, and as you probably well know, too, sometimes it's hard to separate our culture from Christianity and try to sort through and filter through what is really the gospel and what is something that's been tacked on, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to the gospel. And they were having a little bit of trouble at that point because Jesus, they believed in Jesus, but there was this whole Old Testament concept, and you see it in a couple other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where when the law was given at Sinai to Moses, angels were involved in that giving of the Old Testament revelation of the law. And so there was an idea among Jewish people, and it's even trickling into the church, that somehow these angels, well, they were higher than men, but somehow they were probably worthy of some worship too, and maybe Jesus he was better than most people, but he wasn't quite up to the angel status. And so this whole book of Hebrews, if you read through it, is this: the writer takes every piece of the Old Testament culture that they knew and shows in each part how Jesus was superior. But this is his preamble, where he lays out who this Son of God is. So we see, first of all, in verse 1, the writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And then in verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So he's contrasting two time periods. Now, the Jews divided their religious history of the world into this age, Olam Hazeh, I guess it's pronounced, and the future age, Olam Haba. And the future age was the one that was to begin at the coming of the Messiah, whose days were spoken of by the rabbis as the last days. So when the writer of Hebrews says long ago, and the last book of the Old Testament was written 400 years, or maybe almost 500 years before the writer of Hebrews is writing that, so centuries ago, he's making reference back there, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. So there's two periods of human history, long ago and in these last days. Two audiences, our fathers, which was the Jewish nation, and to us, which were Jews, converted Jews at that time, who believed in Christ. And there's two types of messengers. And the first type of messenger that God spoke through were the prophets. Now, when we talk about prophets, it's not just those who predicted the future, but it's anyone in the Old Testament system who would take the will of God and deliver it to the people of God. And oftentimes, if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll notice they don't ever add anything new to the law, but they sure do a great job of illustrating it and amplifying it and applying it in certain situations. So God, these are the prophets, not just what's going to happen in the future, but this is the word of God to you. So he spoke through the prophets, and he spoke at many times. He spoke over an extended period of time. The last three Sundays, we've talked about specific points in that time where God promised to Adam and Eve the promise of the Son, and then through Abram, the promise to Abram, and through David. But there's a whole bunch of them over the centuries where God spoke at many times to many people. You've got all the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and then you've got Joseph, and then you've got the judges, and then you've got the kings, and then you've got those prophets at the end after when they go into exile, Ezekiel and Daniel and some of those. And then when they come back, you've got Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi and some of those guys. So you've got many times God spoke through the prophets, and he spoke in many ways, in a variety of ways. In the Old Testament period, God revealed himself in many separate revelations, and each one of those revelations gave a portion of the truth. But the whole truth never comes completely to light all at once. The truth shows up in fragments. One prophet has one, and another has a different element of the truth to proclaim. Now, this word "in many ways" here, I got kind of excited about it. I looked it up. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's you can put up the illustration. It's the word used, it's the word from which we get the word polymer. Now, I know of at least one person in here who probably knows what a polymer is. I don't know what it is exactly. It's a connection of a whole bunch of different parts, which all together make something unique. This happens to be beryllium nitrate, for those of you who are really wanting to get. But this is the picture that the writer of Hebrews is saying. God spoke in the old, long ago, at many times and in many ways. And so you've got little pieces of the revelation, even the Christmas tree over there on the left. You got all these different pieces, the reds and the greens and the blues, and somehow they all fit together. And Peter, and we saw this, Steve spoke about it a few weeks ago. Peter, when he talks about, in his first epistle, he talks about the prophets in the Old Testament trying to figure out this salvation that God was pointing toward with the Messiah. And he says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's all there. It all fits together. The prophets knew it all fit together, but they all just had a piece of it. So the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, that's how God spoke. In many ways, at many times, he spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But then in verse 2, the contrast there, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a speaking that's verbal, and Jesus, when he walked on the face of this earth as a man and fully God, he spoke, and you can read his words in the gospel. But he also spoke by his actions, by what he did. He spoke by his character, by the way he did what he did, by the compassion that he showed on some, and the fact that he wouldn't have anything to do with things that were inconsistent with the character of God. He spoke about who the Father was by his death. He revealed the name of God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, by his death on the cross. And then finally, by his resurrection from the dead, he displayed the power of God over all nature. Now, there's another illustration that helps me. I'm a very visual person, and I know that this one is backwards, okay? The color's supposed to come out the other side, but I switched it because it came to mind as I read this quote by one commentator, talking about the Old Testament revelations compared to Jesus Christ. He said, the Old Testament revelations were fragmentary and varied, and the fact that there were so many prophets shows that they prophesied only in part. But in Christ, the revelation of God is full, not in shifting hues of separate color, but himself the pure light, uniting in his one person the whole spectrum. So, left side, revelation of God to the prophets, all these different hues and colors and textures and illustrations, and then his Son. Pure, unadulterated light in all of its wavelengths. The strongest laser beam you'll ever find. So God's message now is concentrated in his Son. His message is clarified in his Son. In Christ, all the fragments of the previous revelations were completed. All the methods of speaking the truth were concentrated. And all its apparent perplexities and contradictions were solved. And they finally made sense. I thought of one of my favorite, I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite verses, but one of my favorite verses, maybe because of all the perplexities I find in my own life, is found in Luke 24. Do you remember that story where on the road to Emmaus, these two guys, it's after the crucifixion, and they're leaving Jerusalem. I mean, everything fell apart. Jesus is dead. They're walking back to Emmaus. They're just trudging along. And this guy shows up and asks if he can walk with them, and they say, sure, and it's Jesus. And he says, why are you guys so down? Why are you so depressed? And they say, well, haven't you heard? You know, we thought this guy was the Messiah, and now he's dead. But this is the verse that I just love. Beginning with Moses, in verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, that is all the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. He took all of those pieces that they thought they knew and thought they understood, but still couldn't quite see it all. And Jesus, as he walks along with them on that road to Emmaus, he takes all the prophecies of the Old Testament and shows them how they all fit together in him. Wouldn't you love to be? I'd love to get the video of that one. I would love to watch that and hear that. Just amazing. But the point is, all of those things that were kind of fragmented and didn't make sense, in the person of Jesus Christ, they're clarified. And not only are they concentrated in the Son, God's Word, not only is God speaking to humanity clarified in the Son, but also it's intensified. I mean, if he is the Son, and he is, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, when he gets through with this whole discussion of how Jesus is better than the angels, or mostly through with it, he says this at the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Jesus Christ is God speaking to man. Do you ever wish God would speak to you? I wish God would just speak to me. Well, he has. And it's in the person of his son. If you feel that way, if you feel frustrated and you just don't get it, of course, you probably have certain specific answers you would like. But I would encourage you, if you want to hear God speak to you, go to the Gospels, the four Gospels in the New Testament, records of the life on earth of Jesus Christ, and read them and read them and read them. And you'll find the Father, because that's where the Father speaks through his Son. He's the firstborn. It's mentioned five. The word son or firstborn is mentioned five times in this chapter. A prophet spoke by God's authority, but a son speaks with the Father's authority, with complete knowledge of his will and purpose. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. And he talks about how, okay, the law, the message from the angels, verse 2 in chapter 2, was given. And boy, it was serious if you ignored that. How much more, he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And he says it was declared first by the Lord, first by the Son of God. The Son of God is declaring to us God's salvation. God spoke through the prophets and hinted at it and prepared mankind for his salvation. In the Son, he declares it fully and completely. And now I'd like to look for just a little bit at who this Son is, whose birthday we're celebrating, and give you a little bit of ammo for your Christmas celebrations, your celebration of Christ. Seven things, seven phrases here in these two verses that we'll look at briefly this morning. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God is the heir of all things. It says in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, whom he, that is God, appointed the heir of all things. Now, we think about heir as somebody who gets the stuff after the person dies. But in the first century, when you spoke about an heir, it wasn't tied to the death of someone. It just meant this was the person who had the legal title to this stuff, even though maybe the father was still living. The son would still have legal title and right to everything. And so God has appointed the Son of God, Jesus, as the heir of all things. It's God's decision. He holds the title. The Son of God holds the title to everything. Calvin puts it this way: being made man, he put on our nature, and as such, he received this heirship, that he might restore to us what we had lost in Adam. Remember that declaration that Steve quoted out of Genesis to begin with about God, and I always get this mixed up in my head, the serpent bruising Eve's seed's heel, but the Eve's seed bruising the serpent's head. I think I got that right. This is what this is pointing to. Adam lost the right to rule over the kingdom of the earth, and God appointed Jesus as the heir to take back that. And he did that before he even created the world, but that's a whole other story. We won't get into that. Another person said, Jesus was the Son of God, but he had to become the Son of Man. As a man, God had said, okay, as a man, still God, you are going to inherit all things. Notice he's the heir of all things. He owns you. He owns your money. He owns your time. He owns your kid. He owns your job. He owns your hobbies. God says he is the heir of all things. And it makes sense because the second phrase says he created, it was through Christ, through the Son, whom God created the world. Jesus was the agent through whom everything was created. And to the Jews, this word world here is going to be translated universe in the next verse. It's the same phrase. It's not the cosmos that we're used to reading about. It's another one, and I won't even try to pronounce it, Aeon or something like that. I guess I did try to pronounce it, but it means ages. But to the Jewish mind, who would understand this completely, when you talk about creating the world, it's the ages, creating all of existence and everything that is included in that. Not just all of matter, but all of the events and eras of history. The Son of God created all things. This baby in this manger created the stars that he looked up at after his birth. This Son of God created the desert into which he went to be tempted by the enemy. This man created the tree that was hewn out and upon which he was nailed on the cross. This Son of God created the rocks out of which were carved the tomb in which they laid him. He created all things. He holds the title because he created them, but also because as a man, he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. The third thing here, in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, glory is, we say that word a lot in Christian circles, but have you ever stopped and tried to define it? I get a little uncomfortable, but I think I get it at least a little bit now. It's God's nature and his character. It's the essence of who he is. It's his glory. A great athlete, their glory is how they perform in that clutch situation. The great artist is the way that they take that piece of music and interpret it to you in a way that's just beautiful, magnificent. It's the way that young mom with that impossible toddler just keeps loving that kid and being patient with that kid and giving to that kid and exhausting herself for that kid. It's the glory of that mother. It's the essence, but Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. It's the radiance of the essence of who God is. Piper says it this way: this glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. And Jesus is the radiance. What was that word you used before we were talking before the service? The corona of the sun. He is that light that proceeds from the Father. The old Nicene Creed talks about the Son of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's only through the Son that we know who the Father is. Remember when Jesus was preparing his disciples for giving up his life there in John 14, and they're going through these conversations, and Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Look at Jesus, you'll see what God's like." He shows us the Father. He's not just a good teacher who gives us a lot of good ideas about how to live a life that's going to be successful. He is very God in the flesh, revealing what the Creator thinks of us. And then kind of related to that is the next one. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. That word there is the word from which we get the word character. But it means, it's used both ways. It's used as to describe an engraving tool or a molding tool, but it's also used as the thing that's engraved or molded. It's used of the face on a coin. And the RSV, I like the RSV translation here. It says, he is the very stamp of God's nature. The character of God is exactly and perfectly and completely revealed in the Son of God. And then the fifth one, I think it's the fifth one. Okay, so He's the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, and the exact imprint of his nature. And now hang on to your hats here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word there means to sustain or to carry. And notice it's in the present tense. Who is keeping it all together right now? It's him. Colossians 1:17 says, in Christ all things hold together. He is holding the universe together. How does he do it? He does it by the word of his power. And this statement is not in doesn't conflict with the scientific method. Now, science progresses or digresses over time, but honest scientists, they take matter and they look at how it works and they try to come up with laws. And that's not in conflict with the scriptures at all. I remember preaching this, I don't know, 10 years ago, and talking about how does an atom stay together? I don't want to get too nerdy on you. I'm not a nerd, I don't think. But you've got electrons, and you've got protons and neutrons in the middle. Well, protons are all positive charges, right? And if you take two positive charges and put them together, like if you have two magnets and you get them backwards, you can't put them together. They just keep pushing apart. And so I made a comment about how does the nucleus of an atom hold together, because all those positive particles ought to be pushing each other apart. And afterwards, Bob Harder, who's the chairman of the science department, engineering department at George Fox, came up to me and said, well, they've discovered that there's a couple other things now, not just electrons, protons, and neutrons. There's quarks and this thing they call gluons. And you can't see them, but they've got to be there to hold everything together. So I looked up this week just to make sure I got my facts right. So I looked at the Department of Energy website, and let me read to you something that's just, it's beautiful. It's talking about these quarks and gluons. They're the building blocks of protons and neutrons. And it says they're the only fundamental particles that have some kind of a color charge. But listen to what they say. The force that connects positive and negative color charges is called the strong nuclear force. This strong nuclear force is the most powerful force involved with holding matter together. It's much stronger than the three fundamental forces, gravity, electromagnetism, and the weak nuclear forces, like to make a nuclear bomb out of. You've got this other thing, this strong nuclear force. That's the name they gave it. They can't see it, but they acknowledge something really, really strong is holding all this stuff together. Well, the writer of Hebrews was not writing a scientific text, but he's declaring the same truth. In Christ, in the Son of God, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So I don't, not too many kids here this morning, there's a couple of them. You want a superhero? Here's your superhero. This is the Son of Man, Son of God, who's holding everything together. Who, when he says something, matter does what it's told. There's a storm, he says, stop. It stops. After he's resurrected, there's a wall, he says, I'm going through. And all the molecules do whatever they did. And he walks into those disciples through the wall without opening the door. He holds everything together. And we read later on in 2 Peter, there's going to be a time when he says, okay, I'm done holding it together. And it's going to all melt with a fervent heat. And then he's going to build a new one. He holds everything together. And we can trust him. Sometimes our bodies aren't holding together like we would like them to be held together. But he has an eternal plan. And we can trust him because we know who he is and because we've seen what he did for us and we've seen what he says about our eternal future with him. So, God appointed him heir as a man, as Son of God. He created everything. He holds everything together. He revealed to us who the Father is. And now we come to the last two. The sixth one is, he made purification for sins. It says after making purifications, but He made purification for sins. This is the word we get the word catharsis from. It, this deep cleaning. Every time a leper was cleansed in the Gospels, this is the word that's used. There's a getting rid of the stuff that's bad. And so this Son of Man who did all of these other things made purification for sins. In order to restore what was lost by Adam, the Son had to remove the thing that caused the loss of our inheritance in the first place. And that is our rejection of God's authority over us. And we're all guilty of that. And even as believers, every day, there's just countless acts of self-determination where we choose our own way. And Jesus, as the Son of God, as Son of Man, as the revealed glory of who the Father is, made purification for all of those sins. And we're warned, John warns us in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he made purification for that in his own body on the tree. Later on in Hebrews, in verse chapter 9, verse 26, says the Son has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you go a little farther in Hebrews chapter 2, we read this phrase, this section that really points to the central problem that he dealt with in making purification for sins, beginning with verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And why does the devil have the power of death? Because we're all sinners, and in ourselves we stand condemned, and Satan holds that over our heads. But he, through death, destroyed the power of the devil and delivered, verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation, that's cleansing and satisfaction, for the sins of the people. Christmas happened so Good Friday could happen. The only reason we have a Christmas is so we could have a Good Friday. And finally, after doing all that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this is a phrase, this right hand of the Majesty on high. It's part of the Messianic Psalm 110 that every Jew would know about. And you can go back and read that. I'm running out of time here. But it's used over 20 times in the New Testament, this idea of Jesus being at the right hand. Almost every sermon in the book of Acts refers to Jesus as being seated at the right hand of God. It's repeated 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Even in this chapter at the end, he refers back to him being seated at the right hand of God. And it's never used of the Son of God in what we call his pre-existent state. The Bible never says he's seated at the right hand of God before he became a man. So this being seated at the right hand of God is being seated there as the Son of Man and the Son of God because of what he's accomplished. And being seated at the right hand is talking about a place of rest because his job's done, a place of honor, and a place of authority. And you'll notice if you're paying attention to the words there in verse 4, the tense there, it says the Son of God having become as much superior to angels. He was always superior to angels as the Son of God. But when he became a man, the psalmist says, you made him a little lower than the angels, but now you've exalted him. So he has become as the God-man, the Son of God and Son of Man, exalted above the angels. He's become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So I'll ask the worship team to come up. I want to read one last passage out of Philippians and then just kind of set the tone for our last song. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 says this, being found in human form, that is Jesus, being found the Son of God, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that,
God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These four verses show us Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as reigning king. And my prayer is that our celebration this year and every year after this will be truly a celebration of Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. We're going to sing a song that talks about all of the generations that are worshiping him. And we're going to talk about the angels worshiping him. And we're going to invite each other to worship him. And there's also a part, the chorus in this verse, we're singing directly to him. Now, we're not singing happy birthday to you, but we're singing a tribute to him about his position and acknowledging that the one who came as a baby and chose to be born in a manger is now seated at the right hand of God because he accomplished everything, because he upholds everything by the power of his hand, that everyone in all of creation will bow before him. And we're just getting a head start this Christmas. So, Brian.